You can turn your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 7. We're going to be wrapping up the chapter today, Lord willing. Over in 1 John, you don't have to turn there with me, I'm just going to read it to us. But over in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, the Apostle John writes this. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come, and therefore we know that it is the last hour." John, he's saying that, look, you already know that there is a climactic figure who will come at the end of the age known as the Antichrist. I happen to believe that the reason that John's recipients knew that was because he taught them through the book of Daniel. Daniel is really the foremost place, particularly in the Old Testament, where we learn of this figure known as the Antichrist. But what he says is this, he says, just as there will be a climactic figure called the Antichrist at the end of the age, he says, I want you to know that there are even now many Antichrists. In other words, even today, there are many men who are opposed to Christ, who are in some sense forerunners of this climactic Antichrist who is to come. One of these antichrists that John names here was certainly a man named Nicolae Ceaușescu. He was a totalitarian dictator over Romania from 1965 to 1989. And a woman named Virginia Prodan lived in Romania at that time. She was a lawyer who came to faith in Christ and who then came to the attention of this Nicolae Ceaușescu, the dictator over that country. Here's just a portion of her story as she wrote it. She writes, "I was born in communist Romania under the brutal totalitarian regime of Nicolae Ceaușescu. Ceaușescu's Romania was a land of lies, where simply questioning a government directive could lead to imprisonment, physical torture, and in some cases, death. Needless to say, we lived in a constant state of anxiety and mistrust. Anyone could arbitrarily denounce a neighbor, classmate, or family member for making anti-government statements. The government even had spies planted in the churches, and so the best way to avoid trouble was to remain silent, question nothing, and try to blend in. After graduation, I went to law school and became an attorney. And early in my career, a client invited me to church, and I heard the gospel for the first time and was saved. Shortly after I was baptized, I began defending fellow Christians, facing imprisonment for transporting Bibles across the Romanian border, sharing their faith, or worshiping privately in their own homes. This quickly made me a target. Many days I awoke to find my tires slashed. Clients and friends, even my children, were threatened. My daughters and I were held under house arrest for almost a month. I was kidnapped, bullied, pushed into moving traffic, and beaten by the secret police. For their own protection, friends and co-workers began keeping their distance. My faith was tested daily, but my greatest test was yet to come. Late one night, after a long day in court, Maruna, my legal assistant, peeked into my doorway. She said, a big man is waiting in the waiting room. He says he wants to discuss a case with you. She shrugged, and that's all he'll tell me, she said. I was taken aback at how enormous he was. As he sat down in front of my desk, his eyes seemed to bore a hole straight through me, and a sneer formed at the outer corner of his mouth. Slowly, he pulled back his coat and reached into his shoulder holster, withdrawing a gun. You have failed to heed the warnings you've been given, he said, aiming it at me. I've come here to finish the matter once and for all. He flexed his fingers, and I heard a distinctive click. I am here to kill you, he said. Well, stick a pin in that story. So now you got to stay through the whole thing, guys. We'll come back to it later. You know, that happened in the 60s or the 70s, sometime in that time frame. But of course, you know, we all know that this is nothing new at all. The forces of evil have always been opposed to the children of God. And they have often used violence and coercion to try and put a stop to the progress of the gospel, to try and put a stop to the progress of the kingdom. We're back in Daniel chapter 7 this morning. Now, we are about to enter into a portion of Daniel's vision that is full of violence and coercion. Daniel paints a terrifying picture of the latter days, all of which focuses in on this monumental figure that we know as the Antichrist. You know, there is nearly as much information about the Antichrist in Scripture as there is about Satan himself. This is not a minor character in the drama of redemption. He has a starring role, so to speak. But in Daniel chapter 7, verses 15 through 28, what we find is the most extensive description of the rise and fall of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. Now, to be absolutely clear and start off on the right note, I should announce here, I do not know who the Antichrist is, okay? I have no guesses whatsoever. But based on this vision in Daniel chapter 7 and other scriptures that shed additional light on him, I do know exactly what he is. I might not know who he is, but I know exactly what he is. And furthermore, I know a great deal about what he is coming to do in the latter days. Let's go ahead and read the text together. Then Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 15, going all the way through verse 28. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. And so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell. The horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given from the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And thus he said, to the angel's response to Daniel's question, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. This is one of the reasons we do expository preaching, just verse by verse, one section after another, because left to myself, I probably wouldn't on my own choose to preach through this, but we're in Daniel chapter 7, and you got to do the next section, and this is the next section. Now the temptation this morning will be to get so lost or caught up in the details of the rise and fall of the Antichrist that we miss the big message, that we miss the real point that Daniel is making here. And the point that Daniel is making is this, that in spite of the terrors that rise up in this life, and this has been a vision filled with terror, four terrible beasts, this great horn, In spite of the terrors that rise up in this life, the children of God have confidence that there is a kingdom coming, a kingdom that will triumph over all of our fears, and a kingdom that will never fade away. Now, the way Daniel is going to make that point is by really drawing us into this vision and showing us the terror of these days. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, is open that up in all of its fullness. He begins by giving us an outline. Really, verses 15 and 16 are the big idea. This is the big thing that Daniel has to say to us. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. All of that, all of the words that Daniel uses there, those various clauses, are really meant to convey one thing, and it's this, that Daniel was deeply, deeply disturbed by what he saw. If this is a disturbing vision to you, you're in good company. He was so disturbed. Literally what it says is that his insides, so what was actually inside of his physical body, his soul, so to speak, was completely turned up upon itself. That's how disturbing the vision was for him. He was anxious. The visions of my head alarmed me. It's not that Daniel didn't know what these things meant. I think most of this was relatively self-explanatory. He'd lived in Babylon all his life. He'd seen lions with great wings. In fact, in the Ishtar Gate, it was lined with those kinds of creatures. He could figure out that this represented Babylon. He had interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. If you remember, chapter 2 is a parallel account to chapter 7. Virtually the same dream or the same interpretation is given. He could have guessed at what most of this meant, but what he asks for here, verse 16, I approached one of those who stood there, and I asked him the truth concerning all of this. Another way to translate that, it's not necessarily truth as opposed to error. It is truth in the sense of certainty. I want to know that I know what this means. I want to have the certainty. I want to be absolutely clear about what this is conveying to me. I approached one of those who stood there, and I asked him for the certainty concerning all of this. Now, I believe that the one he approached, remember, the Ancient of Days is surrounded by 10,000 times 10,000 angels. I believe the one that he approached here is the Archangel Gabriel. Over in Daniel chapter 9, we read about another vision. In verse 21, it says, while I was speaking in prayer, so Daniel's talking, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, I think he's actually referring to this vision, he came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. And so I think he approaches Gabriel. Gabriel seems to be the angel who is the interpreter for Daniel. We see him throughout the rest of this book interpreting these dreams. So he says, I want to know for sure. I want the certainty of these matters. And then halfway through verse 16, it says, so he told me, and he made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. He just begins interpreting the vision. He doesn't go into the detail about which kingdom each beast represents, but he says, yeah, you're right. They represent four kings or four kingdoms, just as you can't think of Greece apart from Alexander the Great. These kings and kingdoms are united together. Then verse 18, and this really is the point, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. He's saying that if you were only going to take one thing out of this vision, Daniel, if there was only one thing you could walk away from this with, it would be this. That in spite of the terrors that rise up in this life, and these are great and terrible beasts, in spite of the terrors that rise up in this life, you can have confidence, Daniel. There is a kingdom coming, and that kingdom will triumph over all our fears, and it will never fade away. Verse 18, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. As opposed to these other four kingdoms which come and go, this kingdom to come will be forever. And all of your fears will finally be conquered. You know, I think that's a message we need to hear today as well. You know, I was watching the news this morning, and it was tragic just to hear the description of how polarized our country is. You know, I've only been voting for almost 20 years now, so I don't have quite the history that some of you do. But I don't think I've ever seen anything this polarizing. Where schools are actually going to be closed. Some schools will actually be closed on Tuesday because they just don't know what's going to happen in this country. And each party's take on the opposing party's candidate is just simply pure evil. That if you're a Republican, Hillary Clinton can be nothing but evil and all evil, and there's nothing else to it. And the same thing from the Democratic side. And we don't know where all this is going. There's a lot that we could be afraid of, and yet the message of this book is, friends, take heart. There is a kingdom. You know, if you don't feel at home here right now, and many of us feel somewhat displaced nowadays, if you don't feel at home, it's okay. This is not your home. There's a kingdom coming. We're citizens of that kingdom. That's where we actually belong. And that's what this message is really all about. And that's the outline that Gabriel gives. But then he goes in even deeper into this understanding of the little horn. And this is the account of the rise and the fall of the Antichrist. The Antichrist, as I mentioned earlier, is talked about almost as much as the evil one himself in Scripture. Not a minor character. He's referred to frequently throughout the pages of Scripture. In Mark chapter 13, in the Olivet Discourse, as Jesus is talking about the end of all things, he says this, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be." Isn't that interesting? When you see the abomination of desolation standing not where it ought not to be, if you're thinking of a stationary object, it would be an it. No, it's a masculine standing where he ought not to be. There is a figure to come. He is referred to by Christ as the abomination of desolation. I believe that this refers to that moment 3.5 years into the tribulation where the Antichrist conquers Jerusalem, stands in the temple, desecrates the temple, and begins a vast persecution of the Jewish people. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, then flee. Get out of town is what Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 13. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's referred to again, "Let no one deceive you in any way," Paul says. "That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness," it's another name for the Antichrist, "the man of lawlessness is revealed. The son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God proclaiming himself to be God." There's that abomination of desolation incident again halfway through the tribulation period. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10, "The coming of the lawless one," again, another name for the Antichrist. "It is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so to be saved." And so we have an outline of the career of this Antichrist, the fall, the rise, and the fall of this great world leader. And the first thing that we know about him is this, that he will rule over a one-world government. He will rule over a one-world government. Verse 19 of Daniel 7, "Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron, claws of bronze, and which devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left." And about the ten horns, he goes on to describe how this final beast, this horn, devours the entire earth. Somehow, this great world leader finds a way to unite all the kingdoms of the earth together under one governing body, and to do so, at least for most of them, somewhat willingly. We also know that he will displace three contemporaneous kings. In other words, there will be a coalition of 10 kings. There will be a coalition of 10 kings that will gather together to rule over the earth. And actually, it says this in verse 23. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. Remember, it's a world-dominating kingdom. It shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise. There's a really important point here, too. Scripture is its own best interpreter. Earlier in Daniel chapter 7, we read about a fourth beast with 10 horns. What in the world does that mean? What in the world does that refer to? The best way to know what the scripture means is just to keep reading. You keep reading, you come to verse 25, as for the 10 horns, this thing that God knew you were going to be wondering about, as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise. They represent a coalition of 10 kings. And another shall arise after them or with them, among them. He shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down 3 kings. So this great world leader will arise on this world scene. He will be a little king, probably a ruler of a smaller nation. And somehow, and the scripture actually says later, through intrigue, he will displace and usurp the place of 3 other kings. Revelation chapter 17, verse 12 refers to it this way. It says, and the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings, who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. Now, pay attention to this. Daniel's writing in around 536 BC. Okay, so 536 years before Christ was born, he talks about 10 kings that will rule over a one-world government. John is writing sometime after 90 AD, and he too is describing 10 kings that will rule over a one-world government. And the point from both of these accounts is this has not happened yet. This is still a future event. It cannot refer to the fall of Jerusalem because that happened in 70 AD. It is still a future event because this has never occurred. One of the questions that would be natural to ask in today's day and age is how could something like this actually happen, though? How could it be possible that all the peoples of the earth could agree together on a single dictator, on a single ruler, on a single government? How could that happen? I mean, it seems pretty far-fetched. Did you know that in 1919, the German mark was worth 25 cents on the dollar? 4 years later, the German mark had declined in value until it took 4 trillion marks to equal the buying power of $1. Virtually overnight, the German people lost everything, and they were willing to listen to anyone, including a madman named Adolf Hitler. Lenin said that the surest way to overthrow an existing social order is to debauch the currency. It seems likely that there will be a great financial crisis, a real financial crisis, at some point that will allow this person, this man, to rise to power. And he will be able to solve all the world's problems. Can you imagine that? Someone who could solve all the world's problems, every single one of them. He will be so highly revered, so highly respected, he will actually be worshipped by the people. They will sing songs about how great this man is as he delivers the people from this incredible crisis. In that process, there will be 10 contemporaneous kings. 3 of them he will be able to put down through intrigue. He will speak against the Most High as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. This is a specifically and explicitly anti-Christ. He is opposed to Christ. He is opposed to Christianity, and he is known for it. And he is able to gather the praise and the worship of the peoples of the earth. This is an incredible individual. We also know that he will persecute the saints. Now, this is really important that we see this. It says in verse 25, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Here's a question. Who are the saints? Let's think about this. When was this written? 536 BC. Who is it written for? Israel, right? Is the church, not the church, sorry, Israel, the Jews. The only possible interpretation for this text in its context is that it refers specifically, explicitly to the Jewish people, the saints. They are the only saints in this book. The Gentiles are not in view here. This is specifically about the saints. So think about this. Daniel is saying that there will be a day in the future when a coalition of 10 kings will exist ruling over a one-world government. Three of them will fall to this climactic figure, the Antichrist. John repeats the same message. Daniel writing in 536 BC, John writing in 90 AD. For both of them, that had not happened. It's specific to the Jews. This relates back to what we talked about last week, but God has a future for Israel, friends. He is not done with these people. You can't understand this text apart from Israel, which is what makes the days that we live in so monumental. Because before 1948, this didn't make any sense at all. The Jews didn't live in Jerusalem. I mean, there were Jewish people there, but they didn't own that land. They didn't own any land. But after 1948, when the nation of Israel was established, this started to make sense. There is a Jewish nation. There is a place called Israel. It didn't make sense for nearly 1900 years. But today it does. Today it says, you know, we are living through fulfilled prophecy right now. The people of Israel are back in the land. It's an incredible, incredible fulfilled prophecy. God has brought them back. So, he will specifically persecute the saints, Israel in particular. Revelation chapter 13 speaks of this. It says, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given over it to every tribe and people and language and nation. And this will be a persecution unlike any persecution Christians have ever endured. Unlike any persecution the people of God have ever endured. During this persecution, the Antichrist will slaughter 2/3 of the Jewish people in this world. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, in the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. He will conquer Jerusalem, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about in the Olivet Discourse. Half the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Not only that, he will kill 2/3 of the Jewish people. He will conquer Jerusalem. He will persecute Gentile believers as well, Revelation 13, 7. It was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. So Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ during the tribulation will also be a part of this persecution. He will be the source of great economic hardship for the children of God. Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17 says, also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. And so somehow this great world ruler will have a way of identifying people that are kind of on board with his program. And if they're not, they will not be able to conduct economic activity in any way whatsoever. And so the people of God will begin to starve. It also says that he will take unprecedented powers unto himself. And Daniel describes it as changing times and laws in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. It says this, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they might believe what is false." In other words, he will attempt to tear down everything that God has instituted and recreate the world with his own desires. And we saw examples of this in the French Revolution in 1793. The French overthrew the government. From 1793 to 1805, the law of the land in France was that there was a 10-day work week, or a 10-day week, as opposed to a 7-day week, which Christians celebrate. They attempted to change the times. Now, that's not a fulfillment of this passage necessarily. It's an echo of it or a foreshadowing of it. Even today in North Korea, did you know that on July 8th of 1997, North Korea decided that it was no longer 1997? Despite the fact that everybody else in the world knows it's 1997, they have decided in and of themselves, no, it's not. They adopted a new calendar called the Zhuge. And instead of basing their calendar on the birth of Christ, which is what our calendar is based on, even if it's a little bit imprecise, their calendar began with the birth of Kim Il-sung in 1912. And they're so committed to this that literally there are no years before 1912. Nothing happened in all the world until Kim Il-sung was born in 1912. And so according to their calendar, we're living in the year 105. Right now. It's the same thing over and over again with these despots and dictators and these forerunners of Antichrist that 1 John talks about. They attempt to take authority to change laws and times that simply does not belong to them. You know, we see some of this in our own country today, not with times and calendars, but with laws, certainly. Have you noticed how insane everyone is right now on the news talking about gender fluidity? I guess I just never thought I'd see the day when speaking about gender in binary terms would be a negative thing. Because it is binary. There's only two. You might be confused, but it doesn't change the fact that there's only two. And to attempt to overhaul and overthrow all the laws of this country to rewrite the world as the elites in this country want it to be, despite the harm that comes to regular people in this country. And that's, all right, this is a little off topic, but. When the elites have a worldview, a commitment like gender fluidity, they'll get it in there no matter what. It doesn't matter what the actual ramifications are for normal people, like trying to use the bathroom at Target or something like that. It doesn't matter what this actually does to people. It is the commitment to the worldview. This is simply what's true, and so we're going to make it happen. They did the exact same thing with the eugenics movement. They just would rather us not talk about it in the early 1900s. Abortion is the same thing. It's just regardless of the consequences, we believe that this is true, and so we will paint the world in our own image, regardless of what it does. And what upsets me the most as a pastor is the way it hurts actual normal people who have to, like, work, you know, to make a living. That's what's infuriating. Okay, back to Daniel and the Antichrist. More happy news. He will take unprecedented powers unto himself. Next, he will triumph for a mere 3.5 years. He will triumph for a mere 3.5 years. This is a time frame known as the Great Tribulation. It says in verse 25, he shall speak words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. That's the persecution. He shall think to change the times and the laws. That is the unprecedented authority. It says, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. It shall be given into his hand for a time, that's one, times, that's two. So now we're at three. So one plus two, three, and half a time. This same sequence, or this same time frame, is listed multiple times in Scripture. It is a time known as the Great Tribulation. In Daniel 7, it's referred to as 3.5 years. A time, 1 year, times, 2 years, half a time, half a year. So 3.5 years. Over in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14, it says it in this way, but the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Elsewhere, it's referred to as 42 months. Revelation chapter 11 in verse 2, it says, then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city. Again, this is that abomination of desolation that Jesus talks about in Mark 13. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. 12 times 3.5 is 42. It's also referred to as 1,260 days. In the very next verse in Revelation, so we just read that in chapter, in verse 2, the 42 months. In verse 3, it says, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Or in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6, it says the same thing. When the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. The Jewish calendar, again, remember, this is a Jewish book, right? This whole book is a Jewish book. The Jewish calendar, unlike our calendar, is based on a lunar cycle of approximately 360 days. It's 359 to 360, depending on how the moon goes that year. That's why Hanukkah moves around. Did you know that? You know, Christmas for us every year, December 25, right? But Hanukkah, that's a moving target. It's because we are based on a solar calendar. Our calendar revolves around the sun. The Jewish calendar is based on a lunar calendar. It's based on the moon. So they're close, but not quite the same. But again, 360 days. Times 3.5 years, 1,260 days. It's referring to the same events, okay, the same time frame here. Daniel 9:27 gives us a picture of this. It says that this great figure will enter into a covenant with the nation of Israel at the beginning of what's known as the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week. He'll enter into a covenant with them. And then halfway through that covenant period, he will break the covenant and begin persecuting the Jews. This is when the Antichrist will come and make war against Jerusalem and conquer Jerusalem. And then this is that time where he will kill 2/3 of the Jewish people. Jeremiah refers to this in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, as the time of Jacob's trouble. It is the great tribulation period. And so you could picture it something like, this. If you remember this sequence of events, fall of Jerusalem, 586 BC, Daniel and his three friends are in Babylon, right? That's where we've been through this whole book. Babylon was in power till 539, when that power was lost to Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia is in power till 331 when it's taken by Greece, Alexander the Great. This is Cyrus, right? This is Alexander the Great. Sometime in the first century BC, in the 100s BC, Rome receives that power. we go forward, we have the crucifixion here around 30 AD and the establishment of the church. We live right around this time frame, someplace in here. Okay? The Antichrist rises. This rise will probably be during the church age, and at some point he will sign a covenant, he will sign a treaty with the nation of Israel, which starts the clock on a seven-year tribulation period. At the end of those 7 years, you have the second coming of Christ, which inaugurates the millennial kingdom. We talked about that last week. That'll last for 1,000 years. At the end of the millennial kingdom, we have the defeat of Satan, and we enter into the eternal kingdom. Now, we can go in even further, though, when we talk about the tribulation. Again, we're in the church age here. We have the rise of the Antichrist. The first 3.5 years that are spelled out in the book of Revelation are described as the tribulation. It is a time of almost indescribable natural disasters. Okay? Almost indescribable natural disasters. Halfway through the tribulation, the Antichrist, the ruler of this great one-world government, breaks the covenant which he made with the nation of Israel. This is what Jesus speaks about in Mark chapter 13, the abomination of desolation. This begins what is known as the Great Tribulation, the second half of those 7 years, these last 3.5 years. That's where those two-thirds of the Jewish people are being killed. That is the greatest part of the persecution to come. And finally, it ends with the second coming of Christ, Revelation chapter 19, millennial kingdom, and then on into the eternal state. Oops, let me go back here. Final thing we know about the Antichrist, and this is the most important thing, he will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. It says in verse 26 of Daniel 7, "But the court shall sit in judgment. His dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end." John picks this up in Revelation chapter 19. Are you catching a theme here, by the way? Revelation interprets Daniel, okay? You cannot understand these two books apart from one another. Daniel and Revelation are just tied at the hip. They are married to one another. You cannot separate them out. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 19. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." This is actually the Battle of Armageddon described in Revelation 19. The Battle of Armageddon, by the way, it's Hebrew. Har Megiddo. It's not an asteroid hurtling through space towards earth. If you saw them, it was a great movie, by the way, but that's not what it's talking about. It's Har Megiddo. In Hebrew, it's the valley at the foot of the mountain of Megiddo, okay, the valley in northern Israel. It's a staging area for war against Jerusalem as they marched down south through the land. "They were gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and his army. The beast was captured, with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark and the beast, and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." And so you have a climactic end to the reign of this evil king. And it is decisive, it is immediate, and it happens at the coming of Christ. It is not a gradual change as we saw in the previous kingdoms. We saw a gradual shift from Babylon to Medo-Persia. It happened over a long period of time, and then finally Medo-Persia takes over. It is an immediate climactic event. It's described in Daniel chapter 2 as this nation is turned to dust. So great is the force of the coming of that stone that was cut from a rock, not by human hands. It is an absolutely climactic event that concludes what's known as the times of the Gentiles. That's when we live. That's where we live right now. So, we've seen the outline. We've seen the rise and fall of the Antichrist. What's the point? Verse 27. "And the kingdom, and the dominion, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Now, this is good news. That's the point. This is good news. It does not change the fact that this is scary news. Yeah, I remember I think it was about 2 years ago, I got a call from my dad in the middle of the week, and he doesn't usually call while I'm at work, and I picked up. And he said that he'd been to the doctor, and there was something wrong with his heart. And it was pretty significantly blocked, and he was going to have a surgery, open heart surgery. And many of you prayed with me through that, and I'm still thankful for that. I knew it was going to be okay. You know, I've had enough open heart surgeries in my ministry, enough men that I've ministered to. I knew it was going to be okay. It doesn't change the fact that it's scary, right? Well, that's the point of verse 28. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me. My color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Yet in spite of the terrors that rise up in this life, we have confidence that there is a kingdom coming, a kingdom that will triumph over all of our fears, and a kingdom that will never fade away. Well, let's get back to Romania then, in this lawyer's office. She continues, she says, my hands shook. Fight or flight instincts pinged in my brain. My chin trembled. An image flashed through my mind, my assistant arriving in the morning, finding my lifeless body on the office floor. I was alone with my killer, and yet I was not alone. His spirit breathed peace into my panicked heart, and then I sensed his message. Share the gospel with him. At once emboldened, I met my killer's eyes. Have you ever asked yourself, why do I exist? Or why am I here? Or what is the meaning of my life? I once asked myself those questions. My voice stayed calm and it did not waver. He slid his gun back into the holster and I leaned forward. His eyes softened. My heart thumped even faster. My confidence rose. You see, the truth is that we have all been corrupted and gone away from God. And he nodded. We all are sinners, and our sin has determined our future. Hebrews 9:27 says people are destined to die once and after that to face the judgment. His mouth fell slightly open and his hands relaxed. But the good news is that God has prepared a way out for every one of us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. As I continued to talk with him, he appeared smaller and more peaceful. Finally, he brought his hand to his forehead and he said, you are right. The people who sent me here are crazy. I need Christ. He promised, I will come to your church as a secret brother in Christ. I will worship your powerful God. And with that, my killer walked away saved, a brother in Christ. He later went on to enroll in seminary. We have kept in touch. He, like me, had found the truth, and neither of us will be afraid to speak it ever again. You know, friends, there is a kingdom coming. There is a kingdom coming. But as we've said before, the kingdom of God is now, and it is not yet. There is a kingdom coming. There is an earthly millennial kingdom that is coming. It is not yet here. But the truth is that God's kingdom is here right now. It is growing as one by one, the children of darkness are born again into the kingdom of light. And even in the darkest, most terrifying places on earth, God's kingdom is advancing. You know, maybe you're here today and you've come with some real fears. Maybe you've come today with some real anxieties and you just don't know where to turn. Listen, friend, I want to tell you, there is a God in heaven and he knows your name. And if you will come to him this morning, he will silence your fears and he will give you peace. Will you come this morning? Is there a reason you haven't come yet? Has this world been so good to you that you hold on to it so dearly? If you will trust in Christ, he will bring you, he will make you a citizen of his kingdom. A kingdom that is to come, but a kingdom that is now right here. This church is an outpost of that kingdom. When you come into this sanctuary, you've come into a foreign land, foreign to the United States at least. But you've really come home. You've come to your true home. If you haven't trusted in Christ, will you come home today? I'd love to chat with you after the service. I have nothing else to do today. I've waited my whole life to talk to you. I would love it if you'd come and find me today and I could tell you more about Christ. Let's pray. Father, what a story and what a kingdom we await and what a kingdom we enjoy today in this place. Father, this is an amazing passage. You gave Daniel an amazing vision. It's been more than 2,500 years and we still are waiting for its fulfillment. And yet we see the pieces falling in place. Israel in the land, the world coming together as one, at least in some sense. And yet, Lord, still we wait. Oh, Lord, won't you come? Won't you send your son? Won't you bring us back home? Until that day, Father, we will wait for you. And we will continue advancing your kingdom one person, one soul at a time. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.